We're again thankful for the presence of all who are here this evening. We've had some good visitors today. We're thankful for your presence and appreciate the time that you have determined to spend with God's people in a worship of God. It's my prayer that everything that we have done today has been a sweet savor to Him. I trust that that is the case. I would like to spend some time in our lesson this evening discussing the Lord's church. And I want to express this in as positive a way as possible. Just talk about some facts about the Church of Christ that perhaps are not fully understood by those who are in the world and those among the denominations. Perhaps this will be helpful to us. It may be that there is one of our number who may have a need for this particular lesson, but even if it is something you have heard before, perhaps can be stated in such a way as to help you personally as you seek to share the gospel message with others. The text that we'll begin our lesson with is up on the board. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And just as an aside, as we enter into our study, you will note that the sign above the door, and I know this is a very rudimentary shape of a church building, that the letter C in church is not in uppercase. It's not that I have a particular problem with uppercase in the sense of establishing a name for a particular congregation. But I think that the small c serves to indicate something about the Lord's church. And that is that the word church has reference simply to a body of believers. And when we talk about the Church of Christ, we're actually not giving a proper name to the people of God. The proper name that God gives His people is Christian. There are a number of different ways in which a group of Christians gathered together are described. They're described as a body. They are described as a congregation or a church, as indicated in this particular text, or some other type of collectivity. And when we say Church of Christ, simply what we mean by that is it is the church that Christ has established. And while that should be something that is obvious and something that is easy to understand, it is an interesting thing that it causes a great deal of controversy, and there are many who have a difficult time understanding the concept of the church as it is revealed in the New Testament. So we want to just spend a little time, by no means be exhaustive in our treatment of this subject. That would take many lessons. We want to simply talk about some things that are true about the Lord's church. We identify ourselves as a congregation of God's people, a church of the Lord, having reference to this local congregation. Not having reference to any denomination or sectarian body, but rather simply the West Side congregation, which belongs to Christ, just as the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Laodicea, or the church in Smyrna, or the church in Sardis, all of those churches that are listed in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, the church in Antioch, church in Ephesus, church in Philippi, the church in Colossae. We are the church on the west side of Fort Worth. And that's all that we mean by that designation that we give. We'll also, just as an aside, make note of the fact that when we put a representation of a building up, we want to make clear that that's simply a graphic. It is not in any way to intend that we believe the church to be the building, because it certainly is not. I've used this illustration on a number of occasions, but I went to the state of Kentucky and went and saw the Cane Ridge Meeting House, which is a very, very old structure in the mid-1800s that some Christians met in for a while. And the individual who was showing us that particular thing, the tour guide, he mentioned that this is one of the longest standing churches, and it is a church without a flock. And I thought that is an interesting thing. It's a meeting place. We might even go so far as to refer to a church building. But if there is no flock there, there is no church there, because the church is the flock. The church is the people. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. He was not talking about bricks. He was talking about people. And so when we talk about the Lord's church, we're not talking about a building, a meeting place. We're not talking about a denomination or a sect. We're simply talking about a local congregation of God's people. And that's the way in which the term is used again and again in Scripture. Having said that, there are a few facts that we want to share with you about the Lord's church. And the first one we want to begin our lesson talking about is the fact that What we seek to be as a congregation of God's people is the same church that is described in the New Testament. You may remember in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the promise that our Lord gave to His disciples on this rock, which was the confession that Peter made that He was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now that expresses in its essence what the church is. It is that institution which was formed or built by Christ. It is based upon or founded upon the confession that He is the Son of the living God. It is our purpose to be only what they were in the first century. As the Lord added to the church daily such as being saved, we want to be among those who the Lord adds to the church in our day and time as well. It's our purpose to be completely identified with the Christians of the first century. Not because the Christians of the first century were better than any other century of Christians, but rather that was the time in which the church was founded, when the instructions were given to disciples. And as we look at the record of Christians in the first century, which is indeed God's Word, we see what it is that they did that was right and proper. And if we keep to that pattern, we can know that we are acceptable to God as well. So it is our fundamental belief that it is possible to be just a New Testament Christian, to be a Christian like they were in the first century. And it is possible to all who will learn, all who will believe and be guided by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. There is a principle that is something recognized in nature that I want to allude to at this time, and that is what is referred to as the seed principle. And we understand that whenever a seed is planted, that the plant which will spring up as a result of the planting of the seed is of the same kind as the seed. You do not plant an acorn and get a fig tree. You get an oak, because oaks come from acorns. So when you consider that and you understand that seed principle, that what comes or springs up is what is indeed planted. And you note in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, I'll remind you of the parable of the sower, where as a parameter of that illustration, He said that the seed which was planted on that occasion, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, that the seed is the Word of God. The fundamental truth establishes this, that when the Word of God is planted in the hearts of honest people, and when it is obeyed by honest people, what it produces is Christians. And that's all that it produced, just as it did in the first century. Nothing more and nothing less. It's a very simple principle. You'll note that as you look in the New Testament writings, that there were no Catholics, there were no Baptists, there were no Methodists, there were no Presbyterians. There were only Christians. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not mourn, but rather consider it a reason for hope or rejoicing. And so when we look at the way in which the term is used in the first century, it is a reference to the people who are God's. And you don't find any other designation given to God's people than Christian in the New Testament. And so we seek simply to be guided by the Word of God, the Word of God and it alone. And if we can be shown, as we are seeking to do God's will, that we are wrong in some way, that what we are doing is not in accord with the Scriptures, then we're willing and we're ready to make that change, because we want to be exactly what they were in the first century. Now this is a concept that is ridiculed in our day and time. It is called primitivism. It is a concept that is tied together with what individuals, again, derisively refer to as rationalism. The idea that we can take a pattern that was established 2,000 years ago, and we, through study and through reasoning, can match that pattern and be as they were. There are people who look with derision upon such a concept. But I would assert that that is, in fact, what God expects and requires of us. The warnings are many, numerous, concerning individuals who would add to or take away from any aspect of God's Word instead of willingly submitting ourselves to it as our guide. And so we strive to be the same church which is described in the New Testament. as such, we will emphasize the spiritual rather than the material or social. And I sought to figure out a way. I know that we discussed this about a week ago in some detail, but a quick way to simply illustrate this principle. And I think the best way of doing that is simply by noting the nature of the meeting house. Because the meeting house that we come to on the Lord's Day and during the week for the purpose of study and worship, this particular building is very, very different from most of the church buildings or the meeting places that you see in the city of Fort Worth and the state of Texas, and in fact throughout the world. You'll notice that our building is designed to facilitate our work and worship, the work of edification and evangelism and worship to God. And so there are not many extra things. It's an interesting thing. On occasion, I'll have people who will call me on the phone and they will ask me if we have a need for some particular service. It might have a reference to some company saying that we've refinished gym floors, or some company that will refurbish or repair organs. And there are all these services that the churches that they will utilize that we have absolutely no use for because of the nature of our building and what the work of the Lord's church actually is. There is, for example, no opportunity within this building for us to gather together for social activities, as there is with many church buildings, many meeting places. Now, that's not to say that as individuals, we do not find it important and helpful and beneficial to associate with one another and to engage in recreation with one another as Christians. But it is not the purpose of the church. Church is not a social club or an agency whereby we do actions and activities outside of that concept of worship and the work that God has given us to do. And so the building itself reflects that. Reflects the fact that our aim is spiritual and our purpose is spiritual. And of course the text of Scripture accords with that. Let me give you a couple of examples. In 1 Peter the 2nd chapter in verse 2, where referring to us as Christians, he said, "You as living stones," and I want you to get that picture of us as Christians as being the building of God. "You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And I cannot emphasize this to too great an extent, that our purpose as we come together in worship, our purpose as we collectively do the work that God would have us to do, our purpose as a holy priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what we do as a congregation of God's people. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says that the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the foundation upon which the truth is proclaimed. It does the work of preaching and sharing that gospel message. And so our emphasis as the Lord's church is spiritual rather than material or social. The third thing that we want to emphasize with regard to a fact about the Lord's church is that we have no human authority. Again, this is very different from what you see. One of the things that you'll find is very prevalent in the religious world today are individuals who come together in various synods, various councils, various conventions, or some hierarchical meeting among the higher-ups in any particular denomination in order to establish or determine how they will conduct themselves with regard to the social or moral questions of the day. We have, for example, a very strong homosexual agenda that we find not only in our culture, but we also find it throughout the world. And as a result of that, there are churches that are dealing with that. And they're asking the question, how is it that we will conduct ourselves as a church? Will we be accepting of individuals who are practicing homosexuals? Will we not only be accepting of them, but will we allow them into our clergy? That is, to be preachers or be overseers in some way. An interesting thing is that just a few decades ago, the same questions were being asked with regard to women and whether they would have positions of authority and whether they would be allowed to fill a pulpit. And they were making decisions. And you know that many of them decided that, yes, we will be allowing women in these particular positions, just as many are making the same decisions with regard to the homosexual agenda as we see it today. Now, the interesting thing about this is the individuals who are making these decisions, they are changing their minds because what they had been practicing up until such social movements gained the impetus it did in the society, as we have seen and witnessed in those two movements, for example, that before, women were not allowed in clergy positions. And by the way, that distinction is something that itself is unscriptural. But women were not allowed to speak in public worship and proclaim God's message. And the same thing was true with regard to those who are homosexuals. But now that is happening. Why is it? Because men have changed their minds. Because the authorities in these various religious groups have determined that whatever the reasoning about it is, but as the social mores of society change, that these would be now included who were once excluded from these particular positions, whether it be fellowship or whether it be positions of leadership. But the fact is that over the two millennia in which the Lord's church has been in existence, there has been absolutely no change in God's word or God's will. And if you consider that, you would recognize that any church who throughout that period of time had been heeding the gospel, that is, doing what God had said to be right and proper from His Word, then there would be no need for change, no impetus for change, because we are not to please God, please men, but rather we are to please God. And so, no, we will not be making any changes with regard to how we conduct ourselves as society changes in order to conform ourselves to what men think. Because as we alluded to before, the only reason we are going to be willing to change is if we have been found to be of doing something, to be doing something that is not in accord with God's revealed will. The reason for this is because Christ is the head. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, God put all things under the feet of His Son, Jesus Christ, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church. And just as it was in the first century, today there is no intercongregational organizations. Rather, there are only independent congregations in different locations. We as the Westside Church of Christ do not answer to any other church or any other group. We answer to Christ and to Christ alone. And according to the authority of Christ, when a congregation matures to the point to where men can be appointed in the office of overseer, because they have the qualifications that are related in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1, then we appoint them to serve as overseers. That is, that they are to feed the flock, and they are to protect the flock. They are not to legislate, because God alone has established His will for the church. And what these men have the authority to do is simply to take what God has revealed and make application of those things in the work or the office of oversight over the people of God. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the church of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but rather by being examples to the flock. Now that is the limit of that exercise of authority in the local church. Christ is head. He is the one who determines how we'll conduct ourselves as a group of God's people. Another point that we want to make, as we have already alluded to, but we want to state it very clearly and establish this fundamental principle, is that the Bible in it alone is our guide in serving God. We do not have any man-made or man-written creed book that we follow. Now again, do not cast aspersion upon other denominations. It's not my purpose to do so. But I'll give as an example the Methodist Church, who have established a creed book. It is called the Methodist Discipline. This is something that had its origin in the mind of the Wesley brothers, and it's something that they hold dear to them as a doctrinal book, one that they follow, one that they heed, because they are Methodists. There is nothing like that in the Lord's church. Again, if Christ is head, we recognize that Christ has revealed Himself to us through the written word, then we're going to limit ourselves only to what the Bible teaches. We look to the Old Testament and recognize the Old Testament and the guiding principles that found it and that instruct us, and we heed those things. But we conform ourselves to the new covenant because that's the agreement that we have with God. The gospel of Christ, the covenant of grace that has been delivered to us. You may remember in the text of Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 that God in various times, various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And as we acknowledge that, we acknowledge that the words that we have received are the words of Jesus and the words that have been delivered by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that this Bible is superior to things that are written by men. We will not be held by them. We will be held only by God's revealed will. In 2 Peter, the first chapter in verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Peter said that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so these are the words of God, not the words of men. And consequently, when the Bible speaks upon any given subject, its pronouncement is accepted as final. By its own testimony, no one with impunity can disregard or change or alter any single word of it. And that principle is established very clearly in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. The writer of the book, the wise man, says that every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And then the expression is, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Or stated clearly by our Lord in Revelation chapter 22, by the inspiration of the Spirit, John the Apostle says this, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. We do not have the right to change or alter, to add to take away, to modify in any way God's directions to man. That is not a principle that is widely recognized in the denominations. That is why their doctrine, that is why their practices, that's why their focus, that's why their church buildings differ so much in regard to what God would expect them to do and to be as a people of God. The Bible is our guide, and it alone is our guide in serving God. And then finally, I want to make just a few, I think, cogent points and hopefully concise points concerning the plea for unity that is present. You realize that the Lord's church is reviled today as being divisive. There are individuals who think that if any stand is taken at all, if any claim is made of right or wrong, if anything is brought up to where there is a person who has the audacity to say, you shouldn't be doing that, you shouldn't be teaching that, you shouldn't be acting that way, you don't have authority for that practice, that is considered by some as being divisive and sectarian. The only way in the religious world today to be accepted as one who is not sectarian in the mindset is to say that every way is equally valid in the sight of God, and it doesn't matter what you do or how you act. So I want you to understand that because of our contention that the Bible is the guide and that it is necessary for us to be of one mind, that we be of the same mind according our will to God's will, that in the mind of many, that in and of itself is a sectarian mindset, a divisive mindset. And yet, the Lord's people have been known throughout the millennia to be calling for unity. And there is a sound rationale and a sound basis for what we contend to be the proper view concerning the unification of God's people. And so we want to make note of that. When we say we plead for unity, we are calling for a oneness of mind, a sameness of mind, by responding to that doctrine and the commandments that are given in God's word and will. Specifically, with regard to what God requires of us as New Testament Christians. When you look at passages such as John chapter 17, verse 20, with regard to the prayer that Jesus made to God concerning his disciples, that they all may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. Or as the Apostle Paul beseeched the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 of the text, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We believe that that call to unity is in fact possible. If it were not possible, Jesus would not have prayed for it. If it were not possible, there would not be said exhortation by the Apostle Paul in regard to such unity. And in fact, when we look at the New Testament, though there were individuals who transgressed that, the church of Corinth is that case for special consideration. Because of the carnality of their minds, they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They were divided where Christ is not, and as such they stood condemned. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that you are carnal, you are fleshly minded, you're lustful, and you remain in sin as a result of that divisive spirit that they have. For those who are God's people, such unity is possible. And we contend that that is the case. We know the unity and love for each other in the New Testament was a mark of those who called themselves Christians. In John chapter 13 in verses 34 and 35, you'll remember the statement of our Lord, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By all this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have a love for one another. The unity was something that was shown in Acts the second chapter in verses 44 through 46. At the beginning of the church, when you have, as we alluded to, those who've been added to the church as they were being saved, we're told in verse 44 that all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That unity was present in the first century, and I contend that that unity can be present among God's people today. Division has always been the result of departure from the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's why Jude in Jude 3 said we're to contend for it, to contend earnestly. And my point is this, that if we are called upon by God not just to be agreeable, but rather to all speak the same thing. And he establishes as that landmark authority, that seminal authority, his will and word, then we must contend for that. We must dispute with those individuals who would transgress and fall away from that, who would try to bring in heresy and false teaching. And we will contend for the fact that when they do that and we contend against them, we are not the ones that are causing division. The individual who brings in the heresy is the reason for division that exists. And in fact, he is not of us. If he were of us, he would not have come out from among us. The fact that individuals will progress and continually go forward with regard to the proclamation of error is an indication that their heart is not right with the Lord. And what it remains is for those of us who accept that word, as we retain that unity and love for one another, to again profess and to proclaim the unity that we have in Christ. Now understand this. The religious world is divided today. And that division is something that is inevitable simply because there are people who are unwilling to submit fully and completely to God's will. But they are not His. They are without. They are not within. If we are God's people, we can speak the same thing. If we are God's people, we can love one another. If we are God's people, we can have that same mind. And the problem is not that the plan is wrong or that unity is not achievable. It's that individuals think that unity should be achievable even when there are disagreements, doctrinal with regard to practice and contentions and positions and morals that are stood for. And that's not true unity. True unity, it was when all speak the same thing, and that's the appeal that we make. And so when we say that, people will call us sectarian because we contend for truth. And we say that we must all agree on truth. There was a preacher that for a number of years, many years, was used. If I were to give his name, there would be individuals who would know who it is that I'm talking about, who was continually talking about this particular subject and bemoaning the fact that there is too much division among churches. And the contention that he made is that if we're going to have autonomous churches, we're going to have diversity. As if the idea of local church autonomy and unity of faith is something that could not be both achieved. Like they're in some way in opposition to one another, rather than both being principles that are established by God's Word. But his view of what it is to have Christian unity was a view that unity can be found only in diversity. That while we disagree on certain matters, that we agree not to be disagreeable and we love each other anyway, and though we cannot speak the same thing, that we maintain our fellowship. I want you to understand this, that particular individual, he acted upon those convictions, and now he has left the Lord's church entirely. Now he is considered a lay minister in a particular very liberal Baptist church. And when he gives his testimony, he talks about that highly sectarian, highly divisive, highly judgmental sect that he once was a member of, because he's rejected that view. Well, that's characteristic of those kinds of individuals. But we have already given the rationale from God's Word tonight. It indicates that we must all speak the same thing, and we must all exhibit love for one another. And based upon those two principles, love and to stand for truth, unity is possible. And it is that kind of unity that was prayed for by our Lord in John chapter 17. So we have looked at some things that perhaps set us apart from other religious groups, and we will say again that the Lord's church is very different from what you see out in the religious world today. When we give our conclusion, because there are many other things that we could talk about, many things that we could add, that the denominations do today that are not characteristic of the church as it's found in the New Testament, we'll simply say this, that when we talk about the Lord's church, we talk about the church of Christ. We're not talking about something that is man-made. It was founded by Jesus Christ. We're not talking about something that is denominational. The denominations didn't even exist in the first century. We're not talking about something that is sectarian. You cannot be sectarian if you are standing four square upon the truth of God's Word. And we're not talking about something that is progressive or social. It is a spiritual institution designed to do the work of the Lord. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's one final point that I would add to that. And that is the means of obtaining membership in the Lord's church is the same today as it was in the first century. We again will note in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. If you are saved, you're in the Lord's church. How is it that you can get to the point where you are saved? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and are willing to confess that before men, if you will repent of your sins, turning away from them, submitting yourself wholly to the will of our Lord, and you'll be baptized in water for the remission of sins, you are given the promise that you will rise to walk in newness of life. Remember in Acts 2, that very context of which we speak, the Jews on the day of Pentecost said, "What must we do?" And they were told, "Repent, that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That day, 3,000 souls were baptized. That day, 3,000 souls were added to them, added to the church. And so if you want to be a member of the Lord's church, and only the Lord's church, you want to be identified as a New Testament Christian by that seed principle, because you follow God's Word and God's alone, you are a Christian and only a Christian, then we invite you to submit yourself to the call of God to be saved today. We're going to offer that invitation this evening. If you have a need to become a child of God, repent of your sins, confess them as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is anything else that is amiss in your life and you require our assistance, and we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended. Would you come? While together we stand.